whither do you turn? And to whom do you direct your gaze? This week, a mom of four packed her children into a minivan, drove to the edge of a boat ramp, and drove into the water, drowning herself and three of her children, and one of her children escaped and reported that his mom was saying, "I've made a mistake. I've made a mistake." Or how about the pregnant woman who's grown up perhaps in Christian circles and yet feels the intense shame and guilt of sexual immorality out of wedlock? Where does she turn? Or the college student who is overwhelmed with certain studies and perhaps trapped in a major that they no longer enjoy, yet so far along in school that they just have to complete it. Or the middle-aged man that who is perhaps successful, but has never shared with his loved ones and those around him, he's really never enjoyed his job. In fact, he hates it. Where does he turn? The homeschool kid that just doesn't seem to fit in. The individual that seems to be on the outside and consistently lonely and depressed. Individual facing massive debt with no hope. Where do they turn? That individual who perhaps has tried everything the world can offer, from drugs, money, temporal pleasures, and yet it just seems that there's an emptiness and hollowness within his heart. Where does he turn? See, Jesus makes a loud and bold statement this morning in our passage, John chapter 7, as we continue our series in the book of John. And he offers an invitation, and he beckons people to come to me. But so often, like that young mom in the minivan, we don't heed that invitation. So often, instead of coming to Christ, we turn elsewhere. We put our hope in other persons, other places. How about you this morning? Have you heard Jesus' voice speaking to you to come? Have you held him at arm's length for decades as he beckons you to come and to drink, to be satisfied, to be filled? See, Jesus bids all who have a spiritual thirst for eternal life to come to him, to be satisfied. And this morning, whether you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, or whether you've been a believer for decades and decades, the answer's still the same. Won't you come? If you please stand with me, we're going to read God's word together. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. Hear God's word to you, to me, this morning. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" But But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm thirsty this morning. And I imagine that many of my brothers and sisters here are as well. Would you pour out your spirit yet again upon your people? Would you illumine hearts and minds? Grant the gift of understanding. Would you help us to hear, not merely to listen, but to respond? For we need you this morning. I need you this morning. Would you give us living water? Would you change lives yet again? In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask you. Thank you. Be seated. If you didn't receive an outline this morning and you would like one, you just raise your hand. The ushers will make sure to get those in your hands. The 4th of July in St. Petersburg, Florida, growing up as a boy was an exciting time. We had friends that loved to throw parties, and these particular friends often threw parties in such a way that the entire block was involved. In fact, we always called it a block party, or at least they did. And there would be much swimming and wonderful food and little boys running around with lady fingers and firecrackers. Occasionally, one would be thrown at another boy, and occasionally there would be some accident or some injury that would kind of cause a stir. But there was much life and much festivity. It was a fun time. It was an enjoyable time, a time to celebrate in the midst of summer. Well, here in our passage this morning, during this particular Feast of Tabernacles, it was much like that time. People had journeyed to Jerusalem. And you remember, as we talked about earlier, part of the feast was that they were to erect booths, and everyone was to come to the cities, and they were to live in tents, basically lean-tos that they made from the outskirts of the city and from their hometowns, and they would bring these in. Entire families would live and celebrate and worship. They would have these things called lulavs, which was a palm with a myrtle and a willow branch on either side tied together. The Sadducees believed that Scripture ordained that this is what the booths were to be made out of, but the Pharisees won the day, and their interpretation and understanding of this passage in Leviticus was interpreted to mean that people were to come to the temple, and they were each to have in their right hand this lulav, this palm and myrtle and willow tied together. And they would come into the temple and worship together during this week-long of festivities. This would symbolize the different stages of the wilderness journey, and it would remind them, the fruit branches would remind them of the choice food that God had given and God had provided in the land. As certain psalms were recited by the congregation, different people, and I can just imagine the younger children shaking their palms, shaking their lulavs. There was much flute playing and dancing during the feast, and each of the 7 days was highlighted by a priest who would draw water from the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher and would lead a procession into the temple. And as he did, trumpets would blast. And there the water was poured into a bowl by the altar, which was taken by a tube fastened to its base, and it would go to the bottom of the altar. And the sacrifices and the celebrations would remind the individuals that God was supplying all of their needs physically, that He was this fountain, this spring of life. Rabbi Akiba said this. He said, Bring the libation of water at the Feast of Tabernacles, that the showers may be blessed to thee. And accordingly, it is said that whoever will not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles shall have no rain. You see, individuals felt like not only was this a ceremony, not only was this a celebration, but this was a time of worship, a time where families could come together to to celebrate what God has done, but to give homage to this God, to pray to this God, to call on this God to continue to supply their needs as they went home. And the verse that stood out, that was really kind of the centerpiece of this entire feast, of this entire week, was verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 12, which said this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." In verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted." You see, this feast was special in the Jewish rite. It was the premier feast. It was the most popular of the three. The Talmud said, "Why is the name of it called the drawing out of water?" This was the popular teaching of the different rabbis during the day as they were trying to explain to the people what all this symbolism meant. They said, because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, and they quote Isaiah 12:3, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." See, people were thinking of their physical need of rain, and it was something that was a real temptation where the Israelites lived. You remember God, when they lived in Egypt for that time, and as they were going to the Promised Land, you remember God spoke to them and said, "The place where you're going is not like Egypt, where Egypt was watered from below. The place you're going to is a place where the waters come down from heaven." And people were in great need of the weather to be favorable, for them to continue to survive. And that's why there was this constant temptation for them to worship the Baals. You see, because the Baals in the land of Canaan were the gods of the storm, the gods of rain. And many times individuals struggled as the weather seemed to change and the patterns weren't so favorable. They were tempted to begin to worship and to call upon the Baals, the storm gods. And many times in Scripture, there's this competition, if you will, that goes on between the Baals and the true God. And you remember the story of Elijah, where the prophets of Baal are up there on Mount Carmel. And you remember Elijah says, "Okay, all of Israel, you're following these false gods. Let's see who the real God is. The God that answers by fire, that's going to be the real God." And you remember, it was a drought, it was a famine during that time. And you remember, as the people went up there unto Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal cried out to Baal, the storm god, and yet nothing happened. To which Elijah cried out to the Lord, with the altar drenched a number of times. Fire fell from heaven, was consumed the altar, and God proved Himself yet again. "I am the God that brings fire. I am the God that brings rain. I am the God that brings life." You see, people were thinking often of their physical need of rain, of water to sustain life, but Jesus, He'll take this opportunity at the Feast of Tabernacles to point them to a greater need, not just a need for water, but a need for living water. Not just a need to sustain temporal life, but their greatest need, that they might have everlasting life. And so that's the background as Jesus stands up in verse 37 on the day of the feast. And oftentimes teachers, as they taught during that day, they would be seated. But Jesus is standing and He cries up, cries out, and He cries out loud, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." You can imagine the thoughts of those listeners, of the people who would have been around as they would have watched day in and day out this procession of this priest bringing this water and then pouring it out on the top of the altar, and it's working its way down to the bottom of the altar, symbolic of going out to the people. And Jesus makes this incredible claim. "If there's anyone here who thirsts, come to me. Come to me." It must have been astonishing to hear a man make such a claim. For that rite had always been Yahweh's rite. Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was the one whom they were to come to. He was the sustainer of life. He was the giver of water. And now here's this man in the midst of Jerusalem, amongst thousands of people, standing up and calling to them, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." But he goes on. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I read the things that Jesus said, I'm perplexed. Sometimes I just don't read by these things. And I just read them too fast. I don't really try to soak it up and really try to take it in. But can you imagine someone hearing what Jesus said? "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers, living water." This is a little problematic, even in the text. Because it seems to say that out of the individual believer, rivers of water are going to flow. And where in Scripture does it ever say that from a person, from a human perspective, that somehow these waters aren't going to merely trickle or drip, but rivers are going to flow? It's caused much consternation amongst many scholars who are working to try to honor God, to elevate Scripture, and rightly so, and to try to somehow rearrange these verses in such a way by changing the stopping points or the periods, by changing it in such a way that it's a reference to Christ and that He's flowing. And yet it doesn't seem that's what Scripture says. "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So grateful for the Apostle John and his parenthetical statements. If you haven't noticed this by now, John does this a lot in the book of John. He's constantly just giving this little parenthesis, this little statement to explain what's just been said or what's just been done. You remember the story with Judas, where Judas will be not giving or giving a hard time for the woman who is anointing Jesus' feet, and he'll make that comment, the writer will make the comment that it's not because of compassion for the poor that he's doing this, it's because he was a thief and he was pilfering from the money bag. John gives many, many of those kinds of insights, and here he does as well in verse 39. He says, "Now this," he said, "Jesus, this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." John explains, he says, listen, this is what Jesus meant. This is what Jesus was saying. He was talking about the Spirit of God. He was talking about the fact at Pentecost that the Spirit would be poured out on the community. Now the Holy Spirit would live within the believer. The believer would be filled with the Spirit. And out of the Spirit, out of the heart from each believer, would flow these rivers of living water. Living water was something that was very important in this area of Palestine. See, living water, running water, moving water, it symbolized life. As opposed to stagnant water, like the Dead Sea that these individuals were so familiar with. It was dead because nothing lived there, but nothing lived there because the waters were stagnant. Because from the Sea of Galilee, it fed the Jordan River, and then the Jordan River emptied into the Dead Sea. And so the Dead Sea was constantly receiving water, but there was no outlet. The water just became stagnant. It was too salty, and so nothing could survive. You see, but living water, moving water, that was different. And Jesus makes that allusion. He says that out of his heart will flow these rivers of living water. See, when the believer comes to Christ, not only does Jesus quench their thirst, but also rivers of life flow out of him to everyone around. I remember hearing the story and going to the spot of this individual missionary that was a pastor for a number of years in Massachusetts, and he had been given a call by what he felt was God to go to Haiti, and so he did, and he did with a couple of families, and so I believe it was three families just packed up, ended up buying a small portion of land, and basically just brought down tents, and they began drilling for a well so that they would have a source of water, and they drilled a certain distance, and they had no such luck. And so as they prayed and as they continued to move forward, they felt like this was God's will for them. They had given up everything, their families, the children were in high school at the time. They had really turned their backs on all that they knew, thinking that they had been called here to this country in Haiti. And they began to drill a little bit further. And after they hit rock, up gushed water. And little did they know that that land that they had brought was sitting in a place where there were rivers of living, flowing water beneath them. And there was an artesian well that sprang up there and supplied all the water they needed. But not only for that area, soon villagers from nearby places came, and now they had a water supply that they had never had before. And now these people that were going to share Christ to a nation and to a people that didn't know God were not only having this source of living water, but they were getting the living water as they proclaimed Jesus. And God provided a way for this small community of individuals to supply these others who were thirsty for the gospel of Christ. See, an entire community was watered. God's Spirit changes things. You see, there were a number of communities, whether it be at Qumran or Covenanters during this time, who withdrew into the wilderness later, and they became these people of the Lord, but they were ingrown. But Christians were meant to give life. They were meant to drink from Christ and to be a blessing to others. They were meant to have their thirst satisfied. But from that thirst, from the Spirit, living water was to flow to them and through them so that it might water others who did not know Christ. And John says all of this was happening. Jesus is referring to the fact as he's remembering and writing this book years and years later after it happened. John says this is what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about God's Spirit. See, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is really very simple. It's not where they live. It's not the education background that they have. It's not how articulate they are. It's really a matter of possession. They either possess the Spirit of God or they don't. Jesus stands up in the midst of this feast, in the midst of thousands who are thronging to worship God. And he points to himself and he reminds the people that he is the reason that they are there. He is the source of all life. But I wonder in that crowd, what was going on in the minds and hearts of many young men and older women as they were contemplating the things he said? How can this one say these things? We've seen him do these wonderful miracles. We've heard his incredible teachings. But how can he be this source of life? How dare he say that anyone who wants this living water should come to him? Secondly, there was this source of life, but the spring of confusion. Look at verse 40. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David? Comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so there was a division among the people. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. You see, there were four different groups. Much like in the parable of the sower, there's four different soils. Some individuals said that this must be the prophet. This must be the forerunner. This guy is doing too many neat things for him not to have a special anointing from God, and he must be this prophet that's to go before the Messiah to come. Others were growing in their conviction and said, no, this is the Christ. This is him. This is the one that God had promised. But notice in the midst of these individuals, this leaning forward, there were those who were leaning back. Those who said, he's not the Christ. For how can he be the Christ? Because he comes from Galilee. And we know that the Christ doesn't come from Galilee. Because scripture says that Christ comes from the offspring of David. And comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So they refuse Christ, they reject Christ because they're mistaken about Christ's ancestry. They're mistaken about where Christ was born because they were right in quoting what scripture said, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And both his mother and his father traced their descent back to King David himself. He fulfilled all of that scripture. Yet they missed the Christ. And then the fourth group wanted to arrest them. Imagine that. Imagine an individual that is doing nothing but good, who is healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, giving hope to the lost, and yet their intention is to arrest him, to put him away. See, one thing about Jesus is unmistakably clear in Scripture. He was a polarizing individual. Wherever he went, he divided. He divided nations. He divided counties and countries and territories. He divided families. He divided marriages. You know what? He does the same today. See, because we can't have Jesus the way we want to have Jesus. He won't allow it. We have to make a decision. One man, C.S. Lewis, talked about this. You probably heard the famous trifecta, if you will, of liar, lunatic, and Lord. Of individuals who want to embrace Jesus' teaching and want to embrace Jesus as a moral teacher, but not submit to his lordship. C.S. Lewis talks about this and he writes, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, speaking of Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think that so encapsulates the truth about Christ. He was this polarizing figure, and you couldn't just put him on a mantle with other gods. You couldn't just embrace him and say, I'll take what Jesus has too, and I'll just put it alongside of Buddha, or put it alongside of my New Ageism, or just put it alongside of the religion that I learned as a kid. I'll just go to church occasionally, and I'll do some good things. I might even read my Bible once in a while, and somehow I'll worship, and I'll serve my own kind of God. Jesus won't have it. He won't allow it. See, Jesus has come to me. He beckons you. He beckons me to come. But you see, the truth is that there are many places in our lives where we run to another source for ultimate satisfaction. Now you might say, well, Bruce, I would argue that point in that I have come to Jesus and I have experienced salvation. And I would say, amen. And I would give you a high five and we would celebrate together. But if you're like me, there are many times when we don't come to Jesus. Rather, we run to worry. Or rather, we run to control. Rather, we run to our own device or depend upon our own talent. Jesus beckons us to come. Whether we're heavy laden or whether we're weary, to come to Him. And there we will find rest for our souls. But there's individuals here in these groups, as Jesus is in their midst, as He has come to satisfy their need, as He has come to meet their greatest need, their need of salvation, a need that they could never meet by themselves. Without Christ coming, they had no hope. Without Christ living a perfect life, there was no one on the face of the earth that would have any hope of heaven. Without Him living a perfect life, then dying a sacrificial death, there was no hope of forgiveness, no hope of newness of life, no hope of second chances. But in Him was life. And He gives life to the full. And from Him, as the source of living waters, those who commune with Him, those who come to Him, those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are saved, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And from them flow rivers of living water. And those individuals who have been filled, those individuals who have been saved, those individuals who have been sealed with God's Spirit, it spills out to other people. Have you noticed the difference that one Christian makes in a family who don't know Christ? Have you ever been at a Thanksgiving celebration or a Christmas celebration, and there are many there that don't know Christ, but there are those that are there that are filled with God's Spirit, and it's like a balm to everyone around them. B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B. There's a sense of refreshing, a sense of life and vitality that's there. You see, God has given His Spirit not merely to seal us until the day when we'll meet Him face to face, but He's given us the Spirit that we would be light and salt to the world, that we would make a difference. Let me ask you a question, Christian. If you were gone from your workplace tomorrow, would there be any difference? If you were to die tonight, and I'm not saying if you have this important job and you drive this certain tractor and you're the only one in the company that does that, certainly that would make a difference for a couple of days and they get somebody else. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about, would you make a lasting difference? If your family was removed from your neighborhood, would it affect anyone's salvation? If your church was removed from Roanoke Valley, would it really make much difference at all? See, I think that's what Jesus is alluding to, at least partially here. He's alluding to the fact that the Spirit's going to come, and when God's Spirit comes at the day of Pentecost, as His Spirit is poured out, everything is going to change. Now individuals won't just have this anointing like in the Old Testament of God upon them. God will be with them. And out from them will now flow rivers of life to those who are around. He bids us to come, to drink, to come to Him. But look at the response of unbelief in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring Him?" You remember a few verses earlier that we didn't read this morning, but it was in last week's message lesson. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders, they got together and they decided that they were going to arrest Jesus. So they sent these officers to go and to bring Jesus back to them. And so now the officers here in verse 45, they come back and the priests and the Pharisees say to them, "Why didn't you bring Him? Where's Jesus? You were supposed to arrest Him. We gave you the authority to do that." And the officers answered, "Never, never spoke like this man. Never did we hear anyone speak like this Jesus." You see, these individuals had an undeniable encounter. Have you ever encountered God? I'm not talking about listening to a sermon, going to church, singing a song. You know, there are many who sit in pews in our churches who never encounter the living Christ. You know that? You know that Jesus said in Matthew 7, "There will be many on that day that will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name? Do we not do mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from you, lawless men. You see, there's a difference in knowing about Jesus and experiencing Jesus. There's a difference between knowing the stories of Jesus and having a relationship with Jesus. There's a difference between praying a prayer sometime years ago and not living your life in any way affected by that and having an experience with Jesus that continues through life. These men had an encounter with God, one that they had never and will never forget. And they said, never has a man spoke like this. Remember who these guys were. They were officers of the Pharisees and chief priests. They would have been around people who all of their lives would have maybe some been boring, but probably some taught really well. Surely they would have heard some good teachers at one time or another, but they say, never has a man taught like this. He's different. He's special. He's unique. There's a clarity, there's an authority with his words that's just not the same. In the book of Matthew, they said it this way. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. See, there was a qualitative difference in the way Jesus taught and the religious leaders that they were used to. The speeches and the sermons and the teachings that they were used to. When Jesus taught, there was life. And it was flowing from him. And it was affecting hearts. And hearts were being changed. And lives were being transformed and turned upside down, topsy-turvy. But imagine what it would have been like to have been these men as they have been charged to go retrieve Jesus and to arrest him. They would have been polluted by individuals who were surely hearing a constant barrage of negativity and hatred towards Jesus from their superiors and from their bosses that must have created a strong bias. They must have had all kinds of baggage as they came to go arrest Jesus. They must have heard time and time again as they were a part of all these discussions that were going on in these different groups and these different councils that this Jesus is demon-possessed, that this man leads the people astray, that he really doesn't know the Word of God. And then they go hear him and everything changes. And they come back and cannot find themselves arresting this man. Instead, they say, never, never has a man spoken like this. They begin to have their doubts. Maybe he really is the Christ. So the Pharisees give this sharp rebuke in verse 47. They answer him, have you also been deceived? Have you been fooled too, you suckers? Are you so foolish? Look what they say in verse 48. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? In other words, anyone who's worth their salt, no one has believed such nonsense. If you're intellectually competent, you wouldn't believe in this Jesus. If you have any sense and any reasoning ability whatsoever, how could you believe the things that he's saying? You're a fool. Sound familiar? Perhaps you've heard that on your college campus. Perhaps you've heard that in circles you walk in. Paul says to the Corinthians, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See what they're saying? All the leaders, guards, no one's stupid enough to believe this baloney. Anyone who believes this stupid. Sound familiar? Sounds like the whispers of hell. Then they go on to say, this crowd, they don't know the law. They're accursed. They don't understand the law. If they understood the law like we did, if they were religious like we were, if they understood the law and all of its ramifications and where this Christ is supposed to come from, and what this Messiah is supposed to do, if they really understood like we understood, then they would know that this man is not who he says he is. You see, because they're just common. They're just average. They're just ordinary. They don't have any letters after their name. They're not these successful individuals like we. But notice lastly in verse 50, amidst this sharp rebuke, there's this glorious thing that's happening. There's this disciple that's being made. Nicodemus, verse 50, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" I'm so thankful John includes that verse and includes this conversation. Because you remember where we found Nicodemus before? Remember where we heard of Nicodemus before? Back in chapter 3. And what was Nicodemus doing? He was traveling under the cover of darkness because he was embarrassed, because he was ashamed. But there still was this hunger. And he says to him, "We know you're sent from God, teacher, because no one could do the things that you're doing unless God was with him." There was a sense, much like the guards. There was this curiosity and there was this pulling that was happening in his heart, but he was doing it in complete private. Jesus told him some very hard things that night. He told him that he must be born of the Spirit. He said that he had to be born again. Then he goes on, and that's where John 3:16 comes in. It's Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." But then he goes on in verse 17 and 18, that must have stuck with Nicodemus. It must have been something that was very upsetting. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, after John 3:16, he says to Nicodemus, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now listen, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Hear what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? Unless you believe in me, you cannot have eternal life. It's the same thing he's saying in chapter 7. "Anyone who's thirsty, come to me. I will satisfy his thirst. And out of his heart will flow these rivers of living water." Nicodemus had to make a decision. He couldn't just listen to Jesus. He had to believe in him if he was to be saved. There must have been much pressure in this man's life. Most of his colleagues, they did not believe. For him to take a stand, it would perhaps cost him his standing of respect that he had worked so hard for. Perhaps it would likely cost him his position that he was this esteemed man, this religious leader in this group of religious leaders there in Jerusalem. But to immediately identify with Jesus would perhaps mean to sacrifice all of that. It would likely cost him his friends. It would likely cost him his synagogue privileges. They would kick him out of the synagogue. He wouldn't be allowed to go any longer to the temple. He wouldn't be allowed to worship. It'd be like his whole life was undone. But Nicodemus was a disciple in the making. And at this pivotal moment, he spoke up. Not in the darkness, but in the light. Not in private, but in public. Not with those who would be friendly, but with those who would be hostile. Have you ever done that? I remember at age 20 when God transformed my life, and I remember I was going back to college and I dreaded this time because I knew I couldn't go on these drinking binges anymore. And I remember I had to go and talk to one of my roommates, and I knew as I was going to share that I couldn't live this way anymore, I was going to have to tell him why, that I'd experienced God in a way that I'd never experienced before, and I've come in this relationship with God, and I can't live like that anymore. I knew it was going to cost me my friendship, and I really liked this guy. I really liked this friend. And sure enough, as I shared, our friendship was severed. No, we were still friendly, but the connection was no longer there. See, it cost me friend. It cost me acceptance in certain circles. There were times in my life when I experienced, like you, much loneliness. I remember even one particular time, and this was a time when I was playing baseball, and we were at spring training, and they had a certain curfew, and four of us were kneeling on the side of a bed, and we were praying to God for the salvation of these different individuals, and one of those individuals came at our door and knocked. And it was one of the coaches. And little did we know that we had been praying just for a long time. And he opened the door and said we were past curfew. Now, we weren't out drinking at the bars. We weren't doing the many things that many of those individuals did. But the next morning, he said he had to make a decision. He had to go tell the rest of the coaches. And there in that meeting, as the coaches gathered round and all the entire organization, as they're talking about things of the day, they had to share that Chick, that's my last name, and these other individuals, they broke curfew because they were praying. I remember getting trouble for praying. And I was told on to the entire coaching staff. And I remember being pulled aside and driven around in a golf cart by one of the coaches as he was saying, yeah, one of my sons is religious too. But there was a sense where I was no longer in the darkness. I was no longer living my life privately. Those who knew me knew that, but it was another opportunity to take a stand. And it was a glorious thing. Whatever it meant, we were happy to do it. We were happy to suffer whatever consequences there were, if there was going to be running or if there was going to be fine. We were happy to do it. We were happy to do it because of Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'm blessed. I grew up in a family where my dad loves me. I can't imagine my dad being ashamed of me. That would crush me. But can you imagine standing in heaven in front of all the holy angels and Jesus Christ, the lover of souls, being ashamed? Nicodemus takes a stand. It's a small one. But it's neat to see the progression of this man who is one darkness soon is going to be carrying the body of Jesus Christ and burying the body of Jesus, coming completely out in the open, being a follower of Jesus. It was part of the process to take that baby step, to respond when everyone else was silent in the midst of these people. You see, Nicodemus was right. What they were doing was illegal. They weren't upholding the law. They were breaking the law. They were wrong when they chastised him and said, see if any prophet's ever come from Galilee. No prophet has ever come from Galilee. Oh yeah? That's where Jonah's from. Last time I checked, he's a book, he's a prophet. They were wrong on multiple counts. But now it was out. Nicodemus was sympathetic to Jesus. Already people were likely moving away from him. But Nicodemus was beginning to walk in the light. He was ready to come out in the open, at least in this small way, to begin to identify with Jesus. How about you? How about you? In your neighborhood? At your workplace? If someone found out you were a Christian, would they be surprised? If someone saw you praying or knew that what your schedule looked like on a Sunday morning, would they be taken aback? We're going to, Lord willing, in a couple months, begin these Bible studies, hopefully with our neighbors and our co-workers, as we hopefully reach out to them and begin to do this as a congregation, as we begin to lead different Bible studies wherever we are, at the convenience of our own time. You see, because God has poured out His Spirit, and those who are His, rivers of living water flow to those who are around. Yet there's this temptation in all of us, unbelief. Oftentimes, this spring of confusion. But you see, Jesus is the source of life. He is this living fountain. And He calls you this morning. He calls you to come. To come to Him. I love what was spoken there during our time of singing, our time of worship, where Spencer said Jesus wasn't just coming in the name of the Lord as He rode on that donkey. He was the Lord. He was the Lord. God was in their midst. And now, amazingly, God is in our midst. God is within every single believer, and He enables that believer and empowers that believer. Those that come to Him, He gives them fruitful and choice words. He gives them strength to step out. He gives them the power to go from their private, dark lives to step into the light, even if there's animosity, even if there's rejection, even if folks call them foolish or stupid. You know why? Because He's worth it. I don't know any father or mother who, if they had a choice to lay down their life or one of their sons or daughter's life, wouldn't immediately lay down their life. And you know why, they'd say? They'd say, because it's worth it. But how about that one who's laid down his life for all those who have sinned and rejected Him and rebelled against Him and tasted all of the world? See, He calls us to come. Won't you come this morning? Won't you come and drink and receive this living water? The worship team will come forward, and if you'd please stand. I want to ask you a question as we're just going to sing a closing song. Close. If you're here for the first time, and if you're like me, who's had a very traditional background, you might have seen people raising their hands and maybe even clapping, and you might have thought, boy, that's kind of weird, that's kind of strange. Why do they do that? This is why we do that. Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. In other words, love God with everything you have. It's a form of worship to be worshiping Him. Can someone raise their hand and not be worshiping? Sure. Can they be completely silent and worshiping? Yes. But there's a sense where Jesus wants it all. He doesn't just want part of our lives. And so if He's whispering to your soul this morning, come to me, what's that area that you have not surrendered to Christ? Or you have been pushing Him away, and the Holy Spirit keeps bringing it back, and Jesus keeps saying, come to me, 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 come to me. You can't do it on your own. Your track record is proven. You're a failure. Aren't you? But isn't it great news to know He's not? And isn't it wonderful that when we take a baby step of faith by His grace, we please Him and we honor Him. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. As we surrender our lives, as He's calling this area of finances, as He's calling this area of career, as He's calling this area of anger or jealousy or illicit relationship, whatever it is, Jesus says, come to me. You see, as we step out in faith, we experience that living water yet again, and that freshness and newness is poured over our heads. We experience the refreshing of the Holy Spirit yet again. And so He beckons those who don't know Him, come to me. Quit relying on your own works. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. Quit thinking that somehow because of your ugly past and the many bad things you've done, that somehow that will exclude you from heaven. I saved the Apostle Paul, didn't I? I saved Moses, didn't I? Can I not save you too? Are your sins so scarlet? Are your deeds so heinous that they're outside my blood, incapable of being forgiven? Jesus says, come to me, come, come. And to those who already know Christ, who've come to Christ, and now who are walking on their own, in their own power, in their own strength, Jesus beckons them and says the same thing. Come to me. Come to me.